John, chapter 4, verses 1 to 18.
Now Jesus learnt that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true."
Is anyone thirsty? I love this story. I love it for two reasons. First, because it gives me an excuse to tell you one of my favourite Bible jokes. It concerns a wedding where at the reception the best man was reading out the cards and telegrams offering congratulations to the happy couple and wishing them well for the future. One card simply read, 1 John 4:18. A scripture reference, which in fact is, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear." Well, the best man asked for a Bible and someone fetched it for him, but he didn't know his way around the Bible very well, and instead of turning to John's first epistle, he turned to John's Gospel, where, to the consternation and alarm of the assembled people, from chapter 4 and verse 18, he read, "The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." But the second reason I love this story, and more seriously, is that it tells how Jesus gives us a lesson in evangelism. How, with patience, compassion and love, he brings the outcast, the sinner, you and me, to faith. Faith that brings us peace, joy and eternal life. Let's just read verses 1 to 3 again. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. So here's our first heading, a confrontation avoided. Jesus had already been in conflict with the Jewish authorities. He cleared the traders and the money changers from the temple, which you can find in chapter 2. And now more trouble was brewing. The Pharisees regarded John the Baptist as a threat to their authority as religious leaders, and they've now learned that Jesus was gaining even more followers than John, and posed, therefore, an even greater threat. Well, Jesus realised that trouble was brewing, but also that the time wasn't right for confrontation. He didn't want to get involved in the controversy over baptism. So he left Judea for Galilee, where the influence of the Pharisees was much less. Conflict with the authorities would follow later, but Jesus knew he had to choose his battles. Time was short. He had work to do: teaching, healing, proclaiming the kingdom of God. Let's read on. Look down to verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Our second heading, an opportunity created. Someone once said, opportunities don't happen, you create them. And here we see Jesus creating an opportunity to share the good news with this unnamed woman. These verses raise three questions, and they're all why. Question one, why did Jesus go through Samaria? Verse 4 says he had to go through Samaria. Let's have a look at the map. You can see Judea at the bottom there where Jesus was, and you can see Galilee at the top, and the obvious route is straight through Samaria. But Jews would do anything to avoid travelling through Samaria. They would take the route to the east of the Jordan. They'd cross the Jordan and move up on the east side of the valley and back into Galilee that way. But Jesus chose the more direct route through Samaria. So the question is why? Why did he have to? He came to this village of Sychar, which is a village between two mountains, Mount Ebal to the north and Mount Gerizim to the south. It was noon, and so it would be hot. Jesus was tired and thirsty. He may have been the Son of God, but here we see his humanity. He suffered the same pains, tiredness, as you and I. And he suffered from thirst too. Jacob's well was there. It's still there today. It lies within the monastery complex of the Eastern Orthodox Church in Nablus on the West Bank. And it's quite a tourist site. So Jesus came to Jacob's well. And the question that now arises, question two, is why this well? Scholars believe that Jacob's well was not in Sychar itself, but a mile or so away. Verse 8 tells us the disciples had gone into the town, suggesting the well was some distance away. Why didn't Jesus go with them? Why remain at this well and not drink from one in the village itself? So why Samaria? Why this well? And question 3, why did Jesus speak to her? Well, you may say, why not? Well, there are 4 very good reasons why not. First, it's hinted at in verse 9 there. This was a Jew talking to a Samaritan. And Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Second, it was a rabbi talking to a woman in public. And third, as we can see later in the story, she is a woman of low reputation. And fourthly, by asking her for water, that would make Jesus ceremonially unclean. Just a little bit of history. What was it about the Samaritans? They were a lonely people, despised as being impure Jews. Well, after King Solomon's death, the kingdom began to fall apart. 10 tribes under Jeroboam formed the northern kingdom of Israel, and they were living in Samaria. Here's the map. Kingdom of Israel there marked in blue. But some two tribes that were remaining, Judah and Benjamin, remained in Jerusalem, and they formed the kingdom of Judah. Well, in due course, the northern kingdom, Israel, was conquered by Assyria, and most people were carried off to exile, never to return. They intermarried with the local population and lost the right to be called Jews at all. But some Jews remained in Samaria, and they began to intermarry with incoming foreigners, regarded by conventional Jews as an unforgivable crime. Even today, in strict Jewish households, if a son or daughter marries a Gentile, a funeral service is held. The daughter is dead to the family. Well, these were the people who formed the despised Samaritans. They had the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, but they'd rejected the rest of the Old Testament, the Psalms and the Prophets. Well, a little later, the southern tribe of Judah was also conquered and carried off to Babylon. But stubbornly, they kept pure. And 70 years or so later, they returned to Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild the temple. Some Samaritans offered to help in the rebuilding. There was a chap called Sanballat, who was the governor of Samaria. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, we read this. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you're doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I, this is Nehemiah, answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Pretty stern stuff. The Samaritans had set up a temple on Mount Gerizim, just to the southwest of Sychar, and claimed to worship the true God, and this angered the Jews even more. So, some answers. Why Samaria? Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan as a lesson in loving our neighbour. This would have been an outrage to traditional Jews. But here he's putting that teaching into action. Love not only your neighbour, but your enemy. Jesus went out of his way to create this opportunity to share the good news with the hated Samaritans, someone Jews would regard as an enemy. But he went even further in removing barriers by talking to a woman in public. What's so odd about that? Well, a strict rabbi wouldn't even greet his wife, his daughter or sister in public. Some of them got the nickname bruised and bleeding Pharisees because they shut their eyes when they saw a woman and walked into houses and walls. But Jesus spoke to her. Why ask her for water? Why put himself in her debt, making himself unclean in the eyes of the Jews? Yet he did so, and he made a point of speaking to her, engaging her in everyday conversation. She was a woman of low reputation. Despite five husbands, an outcast among outcasts, she was a lonely woman. Perhaps that's why she was at Jacob's well. She'd been rejected by the people in the town itself. She was desperate for someone to really care for her. Perhaps she realizes that her lifestyle, seeking after pleasure, has brought only emptiness. Whatever the reason, Jesus goes out of his way and creates an opportunity to engage her in conversation. He travels through Samaria. He finds someone shunned by society, and he defies social convention. He shows that he will go to any lengths to reach out to the lonely. No one is outside his loving arms. No one is beyond forgiveness. Your race, your gender, your past life, all matter nothing to our loving Saviour. To those who are lonely, feeling unloved and rejected, Jesus has done all that's needed to fill that lonely void, to deal with that troubled conscience, to restore a broken relationship between God and humanity. An opportunity created. Look down with me, if you would, to verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Our third heading, a distraction ignored. There's quite a similarity between this conversation and the one Jesus had had with Nicodemus. If you just turn back a page to John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to this prominent Pharisee, Nicodemus, and in verse 3, he says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus, of course, is talking about spiritual things, as he was with this woman. But Nicodemus, like this woman, has eyes only for temporal things, for worldly things, not eternal. So going back to chapter 4, in verse 10, Jesus makes a statement about living water, and the woman misunderstands it, verses 11 and 12. Jesus is talking about things of the Spirit, but she's only talking of earthly things. Yet it seems she's aware of spiritual things. She refers in verse 12 to their father Jacob. Although Jacob was a common ancestor, the Jews would deny Samaritans the right to call Jacob father. She's saying that their great ancestor Jacob had to labor to dig this well, and the well is 100 feet deep. "Are you greater?" she says to Jesus. "Can you find a running stream that Jacob could not?" It's almost as if she's accusing Jesus of blasphemy. But Jesus doesn't allow himself to be distracted. He doesn't try to answer this accusation about Jacob. He repeats his statement in more detail, verse 13. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." and yet the woman still takes it the wrong way. Give me this water so I won't have to keep coming back to this well. Well, in chapter 3, as Jesus continued his conversation with Nicodemus, teaching him about the kingdom of God, Nicodemus is still confused. In verse 9, he said, "How can this be?" And Jesus says, if you just turn back to it, verse 12 of chapter 3, "I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" Jesus spoke so often in earthly terms, using illustrations, parables, leading to heavenly truths. It's almost as if he is compelling the listener to work out the meaning and discover the truth for themselves. So, what is the truth about this living water? Well, living water to a Jew meant running water in a stream, not a stagnant pool or a well. But water to a Jew also meant a thirst for God. Living water, a means of quenching that thirst. And the Old Testament is full of this imagery. Here are a few references. Psalm 42, verse 1. "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." In Isaiah, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters." And then the verse on which our confession song was based, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." And finally, Zechariah has this vision of a new world order. And he prophesied this: "On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem." So, notice Jesus' pretty startling statement in verse 14. "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." So to a Jew, it would be fairly obvious what he was saying. They'd recognize what Jesus is saying as messianic claims. What about this Samaritan woman? Remember, they didn't have the Psalms or the prophets. And yet in the conversation that follows, she shows a spiritual awareness that she's been hiding so far. And we begin to suspect that by now she's deliberately avoiding the truth of what Jesus was saying. In verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." She's trying to make fun. She didn't really think that Jesus meant that she wouldn't need to come back to this well. Well, in John chapter 3, we're not told immediately of Nicodemus' response to the direct challenge of Jesus' teaching. But clearly, he became a believer in due course. So with this woman, as we shall see when Jesus challenges her further. We shall have to wait for next week to see the conclusion of that. She wants living water, but first, Jesus knows she has to deal with sin in her life. Verse 16, he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Well, this conversation now comes to a climax. Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter with a challenge to the woman about how she's been living her life. She's brought up short. Suddenly the conversation has switched direction. Jesus gives an instruction. Go, call your husband and come back. She's on the defensive and tries to wriggle out of it and avoids admitting the truth about her relationships. I have no husband. She simply shrugs. But the Holy Spirit gives Jesus a word of knowledge. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. Jesus gently gets her to admit that the life that she's been leading is not pleasing to God, and she needs to turn it around. Only then will she be ready to receive living water, eternal life. That's the challenge. Well, for Christians here this morning, this story gives us a lesson in evangelism. If you look through our four headings again, a confrontation avoided. We have to know when to avoid conflict. Choose your battles. Some people are just not ready to hear what you have to say. Don't waste your breath. But second, pray for opportunities to share the gospel. Look for ways to make those opportunities happen. But don't imagine it'll all be plain sailing. We might have to be prepared to venture into unfamiliar and possibly hostile territory, as Jesus did. Thirdly, don't be sidetracked. Focus on the important things. People will try to turn the conversation around. Focus on Jesus. Focus on what he's done in your life. And finally, listen for the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And if you feel it's appropriate, call for a response. Issue a challenge. If you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian here this morning, the question really for you is, are you thirsty? If you are, then know that like this woman, you're not beyond the reach of a loving Saviour. Your social background, your race, your gender, your lifestyle, all matter nothing to him. Forgiveness and reconciliation with God are at the heart of the gospel. But as Jesus issued a challenge to this woman to leave her sinful lifestyle, so he challenges you. Are you ready to meet that challenge? To admit that you need God's forgiveness? To trust that he's done everything needed to bring you salvation? If you're not sure where you stand, and someone once said, coming to Christ is as simple as ABC. A, admit. B, believe. C, confess. Admit. As seekers, we need to admit our sin if we're thirsty for God's love and acceptance. We need to turn to Christ and ask him for forgiveness. B, believe. Believe that Jesus has dealt with your sin once and for all. Even all our sins, yours and mine, by his death on the cross. I've often said, you have to trust someone in this life, and I would rather trust Jesus than anyone else. Believe in him. And thirdly, see, confess. Confess with your mouth. Confess your new faith to other people. In this way, you will seal that decision that you have made. Here's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 10. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus didn't let this woman off the hook. He confronted her with the truth about her lifestyle. So through the Bible, Jesus still speaks uncompromisingly to us, challenging us to turn from sin and receive eternal life. Jesus says to us all now, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a fount of water, springing up to eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you that it speaks to the deepest needs of our hearts. And I pray now that if we have heard that challenge in our experience, that there are things that we are holding back from you. Give us courage, Lord. Give us courage to confront those sins and ask you for forgiveness. Help us to trust that you have done all that we need through Jesus' death on the cross. And if we have made that confession, and if we're prepared to trust, help us to speak out, to tell others of what you have done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.